But we do want to take just a moment to open up our Bibles. We will be referring back to the Gospel according to St. Luke, but I want to take a rather broad sweep this morning as we recall and review and remember and pay particular attention to what the Bible teaches us about the significance and the importance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We know that we gather with many across the world today to celebrate the birth of Jesus. That will take place in many different circumstances, in many different cultural settings, and in many immediate surrounds. But there will be the one common theme that runs through it all, and that is the narrative of Scripture, the Bible teaching in relation to the necessity for and the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But reading the Bible and meditating upon its message is not even like singing a hymn. We can sing a hymn and it can have a little impact upon us, or perhaps it will have a stanza or a verse of the hymn or even a sentence that will attach itself to our minds. And no matter how we try, that little verse or thought or theme will keep reoccurring in our memories. But very often, that is where it settles. The Word of God is different. For the Word of God, in its primary concern, is directed not to the mind, nor to the emotion, but rather to the heart. Now, we know that the mind is the gateway to the heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us of the need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. For it is as we think, so we become. And as we become, so we think. So when we come to a service like this, it's not just to be prompted in our recollection of memories that we cherish. Occasions over the years where we've gathered with family and friends and we've sung the carols, we've listened to the repeated story of the coming of Jesus as a babe to the manger in Bethlehem. We have relived the experience of the shepherds in the fields and the wise men who came with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to anoint and to a degree appoint the babe as the Savior of the world, recognizing that this was indeed the one of whom the Old Testament scriptures were filled and revealed. We know that there is a very real sense in which at these times of the year, God will use the memory, God will use the emotion, God will use the experiences of our years to remind us that there comes a time when we must not only be hearers of this word, but doers also. If all we have to look to in terms of our relationship with God are memories or emotions, then we have failed to understand the message of the Bible, and indeed the message that God in and through the Bible wants to bring to every heart assembled in his house today. It is only as He opens our ears and our understanding and our hearts, and we are constrained and compelled from within to embrace the message of the coming of Jesus, the message of Christmas. It's only when it becomes real and vibrant and lively as it penetrates our mind and our heart that we begin to fully understand and fully appreciate what this service this morning is really all about. We don't want you to come and to go. And in the aftermath of the Christmas morning service, become so preoccupied with family and with food, with the opening of gifts and the excitement of watching children at play. We don't want you to become so possessed and obsessed by the creation of new memories that will come to your heart today, that it causes you to forget the one memory that we must always treasure and cherish in our hearts. And that is the biblical definitions of the love of God revealed to us in and through the Lord Jesus, and particularly highlighted by various stages in the life and the ministry of Jesus, as he not only procures, but he fashions salvation suited to the need of every heart and applied in great power to turn what is our natural environment into the very atmosphere of heaven. Christ came into the world. Where is Christ in the world? He returned, did he not, to the Father. He is seated, is he not, at the Father's right hand. But if Christ came into the world, where in the world is he? The answer becomes obvious and is highlighted in the Christmas story. He lives within the hearts of his people. If you don't know that, if you haven't understood that, if you have not experienced that, then this Christmas will come and go like all the others, and you will be no closer to heaven, though you will be 1 year closer to death. It's therefore imperative, it's important, it's essential that regardless of the activity of our mind as we project into the remainder of this day and over the holiday season, that we make full use of this precious moment. And we gather our thoughts around the teaching of the Bible. And I want to do that just in a broad outline with a particular application. The chapter that we read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, is filled with prophetic promise. All of the Old Testament statements in relation to the coming of the Messiah, the historical features, the geographical locations, the prophetic truths, all now coming together in what is the determined revelation of God at a moment of crisis in the nation of Israel, at a time of Roman invasion, a time when there was an expectation that if God was indeed the God that he'd promised to be, when he declared to the ancient Israelite as he brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and then into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God had determined in his promise to Israel, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But here now, in these Roman times, Israel is a land under invasion, under occupation. They're not suffering in a degree as they did while in the land of Egypt, but they still have taskmasters. They still carry a heavy burden. And all that they are able to do at the highest level of their own national administration must be approved by the Roman authorities. Now, without making comment further on this aspect of truth, you will remember that in order for them to execute Jesus, they had to get approval and permission from the Roman authorities. That is why they cried out, take him away and crucify him. They could not do that of their own accord. But little do they understand or know that even if at this point in time there appears to be no evidence that there is a God in the heavens, or that this God who declared himself to be their God is remotely interested in them, even if there's no evidence of that reality, we are about to discover that according to the writings of the most learned, most intelligent, most wise kings of all the kings of Israel, Solomon wrote in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every purpose. And God will not sit and wait at our behest to respond to and to answer the plea of our mind or heart at a time that suits us best. God is not a whim or a fancy. God is not a superhero who will come to the rescue when we embrace our need with great reluctance. God is not a servant of ours. The children of Israel are to discover that this God works to a plan. Our God has a purpose, and that purpose he will fulfill. You and I learn well when we understand that rather than trying to shape God into the mold of our imagination, that we need to bend our will to the will of God. We need to submit to his authority. And as and when we do, we will discover that in that moment, at that right time, just when we're about to feel that we're completely overwhelmed, God will step in and remedy the situation and prove himself to be a mighty God. Could I just ask in the passing, where is the Roman Empire today? Could I ask, what is the condition and the situation for Israel today? The Roman Empire is no more, though it will be revived in the latter days. But Israel, in spite of all the oppression poured upon her as a nation down through the years, continues to exist and will continue as a remnant of God's people, because God is still in the heavens and he does whatever he wills. Now that brings us, does it not, into the Christmas story. A helpless, weak, dependent, vulnerable little child lying in a manger. Is that not a peaceful scene? Is it not a scene that attracts our emotions? And no matter who we are, what our position in life may be, or the circumstances that we embrace, we somehow find it in our heart to relate to this Jesus. And all the more when Jesus in his manhood makes a public declaration to his disciples. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So therefore, if God who sits in the heavens is one with Jesus, the babe in the manger, then we're quite comfortable with that view of God. For here is a God that we can manipulate. Here is a God who is dependent upon our decisions and our feelings and our instructions. And so when we place him into various compartments in our lives, he sits easily in that as far as we are concerned. We can spend a little time with him on Sunday if we go to church. But on Monday when we're at work, we really don't need him there. In fact, perhaps he might even be an embarrassment to us. And so we leave him locked away until we need him again. And then we'll call upon him. But what does the babe in the manger signify? What is God telling us as we review the Christmas story? Here in Luke chapter 2, we have the outline, we have the description, we have the movements of an earthly scene. The stage is set. It's a hard time for Israel, as we've noted. They're now under instruction that they must assemble at the place of their birth. They must identify with their servitude to the Roman authorities, the Roman oppressor, in that certain taxes now must be paid. And instead of putting their well-earned money into the temple and temple worship, as was the requirement under the law and the rule of God, they must now take that money and put it into the coffers of the Roman Empire. Money that ought to have been building up the service and the work of God is now being desecrated because it has been used for another purpose. You see, Israel find themselves in this position because they fail to understand, they fail to honor, they fail to acknowledge the relationship between themselves and God. God set parameters. He sets out for them the rules of a disciplined life, the result of which will be blessing. And he sets out the outcomes, the results, the catastrophes of dishonoring, disowning, discrediting, and in the end, revolting and rebelling against the rules of God's discipline. And the end result will be the removal of blessings and the pouring out of certain woes and afflictions upon them. And this is one of them. The money that they would give to the church has now been given to a godless government. And all the work of their hands that they had put so much trust and value in terms of working their way to heaven, are now in the possession of the Roman authorities, and they must obey the whim and the fancy of them. You see, when we imagine in our mind that somehow our best way to freedom is by keeping our lives out of the clutches of God, we very quickly discover that in the words of the Apostle Paul, when he said, "For me to live is Christ," the only way of true freedom is by placing our freedom in the hands of God. If we rebel against Him, if we refuse to acknowledge Him, if we refuse to walk in the light of His Word, we come into bondage. For if we do not know Christ, we do not know freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So here is Israel as a nation under bondage. They've almost given up hope that they'll ever have the freedom that they long for. The only means of their expectation and anticipation that a day will dawn brighter than any other that they have known is that somehow the Messiah will come. And if the Messiah comes, then He will rid them of their problems by taking on their enemies and destroying that power and authority, and He will set them free. So every day they're looking out for the coming of their King. They expect to see Him on a white charger, the vehicle of power and authority in its time. This man, Jesus, will one day come and He will ride into Jerusalem. But they will ignore Him because He is not coming as a king. In fact, He is coming as a sacrifice. But here in Luke chapter 2, the setting is that they're looking for, longing for, expecting that God will burst the heavens and He will come in great power and authority. But how does He come? As a little babe who will be placed in a manger. And they now look, and as they look, they say within their heart, "This cannot be our Messiah. This cannot be our King." And so they keep on looking. And there'll be many in church this morning, and they're doing exactly that. They haven't found Him yet. They haven't realized that He has already come. And while He will return one day as the King, defeating every foe, when God spoke His love to us in the coming of Christ, it was not in the stirring challenge of an authoritative word that will come, but it comes in the whisper of a mother's love as she looks over the cot in which her baby lies. The deception of the devil is that all we need to do is to embrace this child, and all our troubles will be over. But what does the Bible say? Now, I'm conscious of time. This has to be brief. I haven't started the sermon yet, but I'm not going to preach it. You'll have to come back next year and we'll get the sermon I was going to preach this morning. Sorry for those notes that you've been given. Hold on to them for 12 months and you'll be fine. This very quick little thought, and here is where it all comes together. There are three premises upon which the gospel is established. One is, I am a sinner. The second is, I need a savior. The third is, Christ came to be that savior. In the early part of Matthew's gospel, the emphasis is on the opening of the ministry of Jesus. You find that before the action, there are the words. And in the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, we read certain passages, such as the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We learn of what it means in the logic of heavenly insight. We learn what it means to be a Christian. And very often, these are the concepts that we fail to understand properly. We fall or we stumble over them. We're going to be looking at that aspect tomorrow morning, God willing. Stumbling over the rock that ought to be the foundation on which we build. But when the Bible tells us that the meek will inherit the earth, we look around, scratch our head, and we say, no, you only have to go out in the car on the roads around Sydney and you'll know that it's not the meek that inherit the earth. And what about this business of letting those that persecute us get away with it, and even having to go to the point where we love them? If someone punches you on the nose, do you turn around and say, oh, that was lovely, I love you for doing that? No, we don't. But then you discover that having taken us all through the teachings of what it means to be a Christian, then Jesus begins to speak in parables. So he separates those that understand the teachings from those that are stumbling around in the dark, and they're the ones that will come and tap you on the shoulder and they'll say to you, aha, the Bible says this, does it not? And they'll criticize and they'll condemn because they don't understand the teachings in the early part. But then what happens? After the parables come the miracles. And the people now begin to take a new insight and a new development in their understanding of God. Here is the God who not only teaches truth, not only separates that truth in the minds of those that hear, but he now backs up or proves or demonstrates these truths by the miracles that he performs. And little by little, bit by bit, the understanding of the mind and of the heart is developed. But what does Jesus tell us right from the beginning of his ministry and all through his ministry? Well, Matthew tells us, and you'll find that in chapter 18 and verse 11, where Jesus said that he has come to save that which is lost. Now, we need to take that statement and apply that statement at every stage of the coming of Jesus. When we stand at the cross and see Jesus die, we can easily say, here is the fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here he is on the cross doing just that. But what do we say when we stand at the manger? Here is the same Jesus who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So here now are the three premises. I am a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I need a Savior. The Bible tells me, unless I repent, I shall perish. So I need a Savior if I'm a sinner. I can't deal with my own sin. I can't create in my own life the persuasion of an acceptable offering to God. I cannot produce on my own from within myself anything that would make God want to love me or accept me. My natural inclination is to run away from God and to build my world around my own desires. So therefore, if I'm going to be saved, I need a Savior. Now, where do I go to find a Savior? I come into the church on a Sunday morning, and lots of people are here, and we're all worshiping God together, and we say, yes, I know, I will find God in church. But you come back on Monday morning and you come into the church and there's no one here but yourself. Where is God then? We read the Bible and we try to understand it and we say, well, God is in the Bible. If I read the Bible, perhaps that will be the way that I'll find him. And that will encourage your heart and the understanding of him. But if I need a Savior, there is nothing else, no one else, nowhere else that I can come to justify in my own mind and heart that I have taken the proper steps and I've been led in the proper way to come to an understanding of the whole purpose of God in the coming of Jesus, except that I believe and I receive what God has offered to me in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just conclude with this little thought this morning. There are three important contexts and concepts about the coming of Jesus. And I want to just gather this around three different expressions that are in the scriptures. What do we understand about the coming of Jesus, and particularly on this Christmas Day morning? Three central features of the gospel outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first three verses. Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected. That is how God provides us with the gift of eternal life. All of this has a primary focus in the coming of Jesus. So in order for Christ to be the Savior, he had to enter into and engage in our world. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2 describe how this all came into effect. There are three key features. Very quickly, first of all, there is a humble birth. Jesus was born and led in a manger. Now, can you tell me, can any of the children tell me this morning, How did they find Jesus when they came to the manger? Let me give you a clue. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. What did the swaddling clothes represent? Well, two things. One, it represented good parenting. Secondly, it indicated, and here is the point, poverty. You know how the ancient custom in China was to bind the feet of the children so that their foot would have a proper size and shape and so on? Well, this was the custom in Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus. The baby was wrapped in strips of cloth from the chest downwards. And these were called swaddling clothes. And they were designed to maintain a proper, not the figure in that sense, but to keep the body safe and healthy. And up until a certain time, the swaddling bands would be a protection for the child. But they were associated with poverty. Poverty is associated with humility. You remember when Mary and Joseph went to make an offering on behalf of their child, they could not afford the ox or the goat or the sheep. All they could bring were turtle doves. Again, a sign of poverty and humility. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Come with me to the cross. Jesus has been nailed to the cross. The soldiers take his garments and they divide them until they come to what John tells us is a seamless robe. And rather than tear it up in four to pass it around, they cast lots for it. And one of the soldiers obtains possession of the seamless robe of Christ. What is the seamless robe? The seamless robe is the symbol of purity. It is the mark of the priest, the high priest, who officiates in public worship and leads the people to God and brings God to the people. It is a symbol of his role, the seamless robe. Now let's go for a third view. We now go into the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we read again of the Lord Jesus. And let me just bring you to that. If you have your Bible there, come over with me to Revelation chapter 1, last book of the Bible. And this is our last thought, Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now come right back with me to our introductory thoughts a few moments ago. You're probably thinking a few hours ago. Let's go back to our introductory thoughts. Israel, with expectation in their heart, are looking forward to the coming of their king. But when Jesus comes, he is a babe lying in a manger. Now we're taken through the centuries into this present time in which we are placed. And we project forward. We do not know how long. But here is the picture of this child in the manger. He is now seated upon the throne of heaven. No longer wearing swaddling clothes or bands. No longer clothed with a seamless robe. His earthly ministry has ended. He now sits enthroned in the heavens. And what is he wearing? He is wearing shining robes. What does this mean? Come over into chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Revelation. Look at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember, John chapter 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Here now is a picture of the Word in heaven. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And here is the point. And he has on his robe, his spotless robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Child in the manger, infant of Mary, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what does Paul tell us of this reality? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Because Jesus was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has given him a name that's higher than any other name. And one day at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You'll read that in Paul's letter to the Philippian church in chapter 2. So what does that mean? How do I embrace this reality? How do I identify with the fact that God gave Jesus? And on this Christmas Sunday, Christmas morning, we turn our attention to that fact. What does it really mean? It means simply this: if you are going to understand the coming of Jesus, if you're going to have an impact of the power of God in your heart and life, then you must do three things. One, you must bow and worship at the manger. You must recognize that this is God's gift to us. Two, you must visit the cross. You must bow there. Why? Because Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You must go to his cross in order to pick up your cross. You cannot follow him unless you are bearing your cross. And third, you must bow in submission to the reality that one day Jesus is coming again. He will not come to return to the manger. He will not come to return to the cross. But he is coming to sit upon the throne of this earth, and every knee will bow to him. If you leave it until then, it will be too late. If you want to be with him at his coming, then you must bow your knee to him now. What does this Christmas mean to me? Well, it may just be another nice Christmas. It might just be a happy memory building day, and we're grateful for that. Or it might mean that from this point on, things are going to be different in my life. From this point on, my life will be changed. Because here and now, I'm going to bow at the manger. I'm going to bow at the cross. I'm going to bow in submission to the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus. What are the options? Well, here they are. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Lord, our Lord. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, not the shepherd. He would have been right in saying the Lord is the shepherd, and perhaps you're saying that this morning. But in order for the shepherd to make an impact in your heart and prepare you for heaven, you have to be able to say, my shepherd. Will you do that this morning, wherever you are, listening into this little service? God is saying to you, here is the reality of my love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to come to a manger, to die on a cross. And today he sits upon a throne, and one day he's coming again. And when he comes, every knee shall bow. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word today and pray that by your Spirit you will quicken our minds and our understanding. Open our hearts. Lead us to Jesus. And may your Spirit so work in us that we surrender to your authority in our lives today. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.